If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 8. We have a long title for this sermon. God's anger is not turned away. To whom will you flee for help? Both ideas are found in this text. Now, I prayed this a moment ago, and I've thought about it all week. And I don't know about you, but sometimes it seems to me like the prophets get a little bit redundant in their message. And chapter 9, beginning in verse 8, is very similar in content to chapter 5 of Isaiah. Why is it that God feels the need to keep repeating himself? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why doesn't he just make this book a whole lot thinner by saying it once and then moving on? You know, then we could get through a sermon, series of sermons on Isaiah in maybe a year instead of, oh boy, how many years is this going to take us? It's not going to take us, you know, like 30 years. Like the preacher who preached through the book of Job for 35 years, the book of Job to his congregation. That's pretty astounding, isn't it? They say that he did this in order to preach through all of Scripture, but he used Job as a model. Why is it that God keeps repeating himself? I think there's a couple of reasons why the same message is repeated over and over again. First, it should be obvious that God reveals nothing to us that is unimportant. Every word of Scripture is important, whether he repeats himself or not. Everything is something that he thinks that we need to know. And God repeats himself in order to get our attention so that these things might sink into our thick skulls. Now, if certain messages are repeated over and over again, I think that we're on safe ground to conclude that God thinks it's a particularly important thing for us to learn. The second reason why I think God repeats himself is that messages of coming doom, which is what are mostly repeated in the prophets, are usually conditional for those who hear them. And I want you to understand this, because I don't know if many of you have ever thought about this before. But almost every time a message of doom is delivered in the Scripture, unless it's finally ultimately talking about an ultimate doom that cannot be averted, the hope is that people will listen to the message, turn and repent of their evil ways. You see? Therefore, messages of doom that are repeated show us the mercy of God. Have you ever thought about that? Think of Jonah. In great anger, the prophet went to the city of Nineveh, and he repeated a very short message. He said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Now, Jonah did not want the people to turn and repent, because he knew that God was a merciful God. And he hated these uncircumcised people because they were the ones who were coming in and trying to destroy his own people. So he gave them a prophecy in such a way that the message did not appear to be conditional. Now this is, I don't think this is displaying the best attributes of the prophet Jonah when he does this. Do you observe any hint in the words that Jonah says, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, that God is giving them a conditional promise here? No, Jonah did not want it to sound that way. But it turns out that that's exactly what it was, doesn't it? Because Jonah 3:5 says, "The people of Nineveh believed in God. And the prediction of disaster was conditioned upon faith. And so the king of Nineveh proclaimed, 'Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish.'" And then it says, "When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways, God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." So messages of doom almost always show us that God is a merciful God and that he does not delight in the death of the wicked. And this is what he tells us through the prophet Ezekiel. He says, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he should turn from his evil ways and live?" And finally, the repetition of the messages of doom in Isaiah serve us a literary purpose. Each time a message is added, something new is told to us. It's like Isaiah is building an argument. He keeps reminding the jury of that which they have seen, even as he continually inserts new evidences to build his case. So our task as readers, in a different time than the one that he spoke to, is to be looking out for that which is new while reminding ourselves of what we have heard before. And also, the continual pattern of this book is that after disaster is proclaimed, something new about grace, especially about the coming Messiah, is revealed to us. And so what you find, for example, here is that after Isaiah 10:4, which is what we're going to go through this morning, you get another oracle of doom that comes to the people of Assyria. And then all of a sudden, Isaiah breaks out talking about the remnant, and then he talks about Jesse's righteous branch in chapter 11. This is what we've seen over and over and over again in this book. So I want you to be learning to read Scripture in this way. Notice how in every prophet, be it even in the book of Amos, where he goes for almost the whole book with no messages of grace, at the very end, there's that message of grace. Destruction and devastation that is promised is almost always followed by God's mercy in the form of the person of Christ. This is the way we need to be learning to read the Scripture. This is such a wonderful hope, and it's something completely foreign to the other world religions. Why is that? It's because the systems of everything besides Christianity say that even if you placate a God, however it is that you might decide to do that, he might still reach out and destroy you. And none of those gods are looking for a way to save people in spite of themselves. This is what makes Christianity so fabulous and ultimately so truthful. This is your hope and this is your life. And so it's important that we learn how to read the Scripture like this. But this morning's text does not focus particularly on Messiah. You'll recall last week that we did see a brief interruption, didn't we? From the Oracle of Doom in 9:1-7, as Isaiah moved us out of his time period, 700 years into the future, and in sort of an unexpected way, he showed us Christ. But beginning again in verse 8, he brings us back to the stark reality of his present situation with the sinful people of Israel. Now this is the context and the content of what we talk about this morning. So as we begin to look at this text, let's ask ourselves what we've seen before. And then we'll ask ourselves, what is new about this? The first thing, what we've seen before, is that God is speaking against the people. Now, by now, this is old hat to us, and it will get probably even older to us as we go into chapters 20 and 30. But here's the thing. God is speaking against those people, and I wonder how it is that he would be perceived and received in our day if he were to do the same thing. He starts off by saying, talking about a particular sin that was going on in Israel. And this has been seen before, but I haven't ever drawn it out before. And the first thing is that this sin is called pride. And you read verse 9. This is what it says. These people assert in pride and in arrogance of heart. It's the first thing he talks about. I want to spend a couple of minutes talking about pride. Why is it, or what is it about pride that is so evil? First of all, there are several definitions of pride. The pride talked about here is not merely talking about taking pleasure and satisfaction in some achievement that you have done or in a possession that you have. When somebody gets a gold medal at the Olympics, there's a certain sort of a pride that they can have, and rightly so. Proverbs talks about a pride like this in a good way. It says, children are the crown of the age and parents are the pride of their children. This pride is obviously not a bad thing. The pride that Scripture condemns is arrogance and haughtiness. It is an excessively high opinion of yourself. It is conceit. And worst of all, it is the sort of pride that puts you above both God and His Word. And Proverbs has a lot to say about this sort of a pride. For example, it says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It says, the proud and arrogant man, mocker is his name, and he behaves with overweening pride. And it says, I hate pride and arrogance and behavior and perverse speech. I'm personally of the opinion that pride is at the root of every single sin. The psalm links pride, for example, to violence in Psalm 73, to theft in Psalm 62, to cursing in Psalm 59, to lying in Psalm 31, to idolatry in Psalm 10. Every time you commit a sin, you're puffing yourself up before you do it, and you're arrogantly thinking that you're going to get away with it. And every time you place yourself above others, tearing them down with your mouth, your hands, or your feet, pride is at the heart of it. Pride is mentioned first in our passage then because it is not only such a central sin to Israel, but because it is a very grievous sin to God. And this is what we've already seen Isaiah tell us before in chapter 2. Chapter 2 says, the eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled, and the pride of the men brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all of the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. And I hope that you take seriously that every time you sin, if pride is really at the root of it, that this is what God has in store for those who put themselves above Him in pride. Part of the pride of the people of God in our text is explained to us in the following way in verse 10. It is their pride and arrogance that makes them say this: the mud bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stone. The common sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with mighty cedars. This is the reason we are told why God is going to raise up against them adversaries to spur them on. It's because of their pride. Because this is a very evil thing in God's sight. Now, as you're reading that text, you might wonder, what in the world does that mean in verse 10? This is where we come to something new. Something that we should at least be aware of. First of all, Isaiah is not preaching to Judah here. He's preaching to the northern kingdom of Israel. This is a new thing. In verse 8, it says, the Lord sends a word against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. Now, Isaiah has not particularly singled Israel out before. Though we do not know exactly the date of this oracle, we get the impression that it's given some time after Israel has begun to feel the mighty hand of God's wrath against them as a nation. What happens is that the lesser cultures, like the Arameans to the east and the Philistines to the west, who are the precursor to the real destruction that's going to come from the Syrians, is that they've begun to attack Israel. And things have begun to go badly for the nation, and things have even begun to be destroyed in the land. And so it's as if Israel is saying here, I will keep on sinning, and I will rebuild, and God will not be able to do anything about it. And this disaster isn't from God in the first place. The prophets are wrong to say such things. And we're not going to listen. And He's not powerful. He's not even there in the first place. We're masters of our own destinies, and we will take control of our future. You see, this is the meaning of replacing common trees with mighty cedars, of replacing mud bricks with smooth, hand-tooled stone. This is the heart and manifestation of pride and arrogance. Even in the midst of a disaster, the prideful one will not admit defeat, but will fight to the end like a wounded lion until he's finally destroyed. He will even do it thinking that what he rebuilds will actually be better than what came before it. Now, we've seen before in Isaiah that he's preaching against a nation. And we've seen how this sort of a message is applicable to any nation that exalts itself above God. And we get more of this in our passage, and so I am compelled by the Word to spend some time rehashing this for our own times. Recall the words of the proverb, first of all. Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. This truth ought to make all nations of the earth sit up and understand from history that if they are acting at all like Israel, that they too must repent of their sin, acknowledge the Most High God of heaven and earth, cease doing evil, and start doing good. Now, as we've already seen this morning, Nineveh was a great city, just like our own Washington, D.C., in the United States of America. Not like Jerusalem, the chosen people of God, more like Nineveh, a bunch of pagans walking around, completely unredeemed. Nineveh was a powerful and mighty city, but God would not tolerate her wickedness and threatened to destroy it if she didn't repent. And so what the prophet says to Israel is also applicable to any nation. Here's four things I want you to think about as we go through this text. This is what Israel was like as a nation at this time. First of all, you have national disaster taking place in verses 8 through 12. After national disaster, you have political collapse that happens in verses 13 through 17. And after political collapse, you have social anarchy that takes place in verses 18 through 21. And after social anarchy, you have moral perversion that happens in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10. I believe that if a nation finds itself having any of these warning signs, not all of them, but any of them, then her people must quickly turn and repent. Because if they don't, as we will see shortly, God can take swift and sudden vengeance, and the results are going to be devastating and atrocious. And so now we get into the more serious part of this message this morning. We've already looked a little bit at the idea of national disaster coming to the nation of Israel. Israel had clearly had their bricks and fig trees torn down by other nations. Nations were beginning to not only threaten the sovereignty of Israel, but they were attacking it with a skirmish over here or a battle over here. And Isaiah puts it starkly when he says in verse 12, they devour Israel with gaping jaws and open mouths. So I want you to understand what's being said here. God is letting these nations feed upon his own people. And their hunger is not going to be satisfied. And they will just keep attacking and fighting until Israel lies in ruin. Now, for a moment, I'm going to speak to you as both fellow Christians and as fellow citizens in a common land. Something that we're all very much aware of is something that was not present even a generation ago in the United States. Terrorists have begun to attack us on our own soil. In the past, our enemies attacked us overseas. But today, they have landed on American soil, and they're seeking to destroy us. And what happened in September 11th is going to happen again. Here's the thing, though. Though the World Trade Center attacks were Islamic attacks, these are not the only national disasters going on. For example, Oklahoma City was not done by an Islamic radical, but by a Midwestern white American. Waco, Texas was not done by a Midwestern white American or a Muslim, but by our own government murdering little children. And this doesn't seem to bother anyone. And I am obviously no David Koresh supporter. He was a freak. But our government murdered a whole bunch of little innocent children. And maybe the reason why this doesn't bother anyone anymore is because 40 million legal murders of little children have taken place in the past 30 years in this country. And we no longer care. The point is, whether you want to make an argument that some or all of these things have happened before, even a century before, they are happening now. And national disasters like the ones named above are signs that God is troubled with a nation. It goes further than this, because they are signs, if Isaiah 9 can be applied to us in this way, that God is bringing trouble upon this nation. Don't be fooled. God is the one behind this. Listen carefully to the disturbing words of Amos, chapter 3, verse 6. When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to the city, has not the Lord caused it? Why would God begin to do such a thing to us? It's because He wants us to repent and to turn our lives to Him. And He expects that we will take the warning seriously and do just that before it is too late. And I fear that as a nation, we're going exactly the opposite direction. We're going the way that Israel went. Because what are we doing after all? We're not repenting of our sin. We're building a new tower in the very place that they tore down the old ones. That's exactly what Israel did. Each of us has a responsibility in this regard. As Christians, we must continue to repent of our own sins, not letting them creep in or begin to think that we're better than other people. But we also have a responsibility as citizens to vote, to write letters to the editors, to make phone calls to Washington, to get involved in politics or in programs that will help put an end to these sorts of things. You see, it's not enough to just say, my hands are innocent of this blood. Sound familiar to anything in the Bible? Maybe about Jesus and Pilate? We must each do something, and we need to do it soon. Pray that the Holy Spirit would show you where you might be able to make a difference to help bring a nation to repentance. The next thing is that we see political collapse going on in verses 13 through 17. Again, we get the idea from verse 13 that God has already begun to visit trouble upon Jacob. It says, the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. So we read that God is going to do this in verse 14. He's going to cut off the head and the tail from Israel, both palm branch and reed, in a single day. And what does that mean? Well, Isaiah tells us. He says the head is the elder and the honorable man, and the prophet is the man who teaches falsehood. That's the tail. You see, God is going to make the entire political religious system of the nation of Israel collapse under the weight of its own prideful rebellion. Pride does come before a fall. So verse 16 says, those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought into confusion. And I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to look at verse 17. Because this is really a stunning verse to me when I think about it. It says, therefore, the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, and He does not take pity on their orphans or their widows. Why? It says, because every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. Of course, from other places, we learn that God is the defender of the orphan and the widow. And so this ought to make us perk up a little bit. I want you to consider very carefully how this works. I want you to think about what this means. I'm going to read it again because I want you to think about this. The Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, therefore. He does not take pity on their orphans and their widows. First of all, the rulers of the people lead the people astray. That's the first thing. Then it says this brings confusion to the masses. Then it says the people are no longer able to think clearly on things like morality and social justice and truth and goodness and beauty. This is your classic trickle-down scenario. Now think. Verse 16 talks about what we've seen before. God is angry at the political and moral leaders of the nation. But verse 17 says that the leaders have so deceived the people and so corrupted them that God is now also burning with hot anger against the most innocent people in that society. This is stunning language. God does not take pleasure in the young men, and he does not even take pity on the orphans or the widows. Why? Because every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and their mouths speak nothing but foolish lies. From the greatest to the least, then, in the nation, there is evil. From the top to the bottom, it is corrupt. As go the leaders, so go the people. You think that leadership in this country doesn't matter? You think it doesn't make a difference what kind of morals our leaders have? I tell you, it affects every one of us sitting here today. As go the leaders, so go the people. I greatly fear that in our own day we are reaping the fruits of a generation of horrible and wicked godless leadership. Our national and many state governments are completely corrupt. And I dare say that at least a very powerful minority of them on these levels serve us not out of duty or conscience, but out of a lust for power and money and fame. And God despises such arrogance and pride. Do you really think, for example, that our present leadership would have done what George Washington did when he stepped down after two terms in president? Do you think that they would have put limits to curb the tide of corruption in their own hearts by having term limits? Do you really think that that would take place today? No, and they've proved it because they keep voting down this sort of a thing. Do they care about immoral laws being passed apart from the legal process? Do they have the best interests of the people in mind? Do they believe that there is such a thing as the best interests of the people? Are they ruling by principles or are they ruling by opinion polls? How many other examples could be offered of our politicians passing laws, not for the majority of the people, but for special interest groups that have the money and the ability to get them reelected and to keep them in positions of power? How many times do we hear candidates for president say one minute that they believe one thing and the very next minute say exactly the opposite thing? Where have all the statesmen gone? A word that Elbert reminded me of. A very good word, statesman. There was such a thing in this country once, you know. Things have not always been as they are today. I get frustrated, I've said this before, I get frustrated at being, I don't think it's cynical, but pessimistic at what's going on in our land. And one of the reasons why is because, quite honestly, things did not used to be like this. Even for many of you growing up, things were not like this. Politics at one time, just like, ironically, the very job that I have, the pastorate, which is now completely despised as a job in our society, politics was one time a very highly valued profession, and it was greatly exalted in the minds of the public. But today, they bring greater and greater shame and disgrace upon a nation and upon themselves. And in this particular arena, we are very much like Israel. But the consequences that are really troubling to me have to do with you and I, not them. Because the people become like the leaders. And now we have an entire generation of people, if not two generations of people, that are uneducated, unable to think for themselves, ignorant of even such a concept as truth. They're moral relativists, they're hedonists, they're influenced by the decisions of their emotions and the media. They live however they feel like, they do whatever they want to anyone that they please. And this is troubling, friends. It becomes increasingly difficult to raise up moral leaders in such a condition when the society at large is increasingly immoral. And so the cycle becomes increasingly more difficult to break. So what do we do? Again, we have a responsibility as Christians and as citizens. As Christians, we repent. We repent for ourselves, for the church, and for the nation. You see, we represent the nation to God. As citizens, we search our own hearts. We get involved in the political process, in the arts, in the media, in any arena we can in order to make a difference. We read books rather than watch TV. We concentrate our efforts on becoming people of integrity and morality and honor and chastity and prudence and goodness and gentleness. We insist that the truth has a place in the culture, and we stand up for it whatever the cost is to ourselves. We love our enemies. We teach in schools. We do exactly what the cultural mandate in Genesis 1 tells us to do. We act like image bearers who are redeemed by the living God and who have the only hope for peace in this world. Verses 18 through 21 talk about social anarchy in Israel. Now, fortunately, I believe that the things mentioned here are not anywhere as pervasive in our land as they were in their day. I want you to look at how bad things have gotten in that land, and then I want you to consider it as a mirror for what could happen to our own. These are horrors beyond imagining for most of us, and this goes to show that we still live in a time where God continually shows kindness and patience and goodness to us. And we ought to be thankful for this. And yet we also ought to use this as a warning so that we do not see what happened to them happen to us. Now here's the thing. The most difficult thing in the world for you to do is to take a message like this seriously and actually leave this building and go and do something. I'm not a fool. I know that all these things I'm telling you to do, most of us are going to walk out this door and go have lunch. And then I could come back and say, what did I talk about last week? And you'll say, I don't know. So I really want you to take seriously what you're about to hear. Verse 18 talks about wickedness that is all-consuming like a fire in the land. Verse 19 says, no man spares his brother. You see, when everyone is self-serving, human relations not only break down, but they're completely destroyed. People devour each other, even their own siblings. And now go to verse 20. It says, they slice off what is on the right hand, but they're still hungry. And they eat what is on the left hand, but they're not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Do you hear what that is saying? Now, not many things are left in our society that shock people. Hopefully this one still is. Cannibalism is used here, probably symbolically, for what the people were doing to each other, both socially and morally in their culture. But you know what the crazy thing is? Once the destruction actually came, cannibalism moved out of the realm of symbol to the realm of the literal. People were quite literally eating their own infants, the scripture says, because there was no food to be had because God was punishing them so severely. That's what happens when good people do nothing. When the people of the church leave the doors and forget everything they just heard. Now, back on the symbolic level, have you ever thought about the way that people treat each other in a high corporate world or the world of power and competition or whatever as cannibalism? Some of you are in positions like this. Do you want to be guilty of such a perverse sin as this? Then you need to watch yourself very carefully. And make sure that you do not treat your brother with contempt. Do not seek his ruin, but seek his benefit. Do not look to destroy one another in Christian liberty matters, but seek after God's kingdom instead. Do not destroy what God has made for the sake of food, Romans 14 says. Seek to help each other when in need. Learn to understand when a person needs help, even if they're not asking you for it. That means you got to get to know your brother and sister and know what's going on in their life. Here's a particularly easy way for you to do this. I've done this on purpose. I don't know if I've said this before. I know I've said it to some of you. But, you know, we have Sunday night every other week. And one of the reasons I do this is because I want you as congregation to be inviting each other over to your houses during the course of the week. Sunday's a perfect day to do this so that you can get to know each other, so that you can know what each other's needs are, so you'll be praying for each other, so you can learn how to act like this towards each other. You see, this doesn't just happen by somebody telling you, and then all of a sudden it just happens. You're a changed person. It takes exercise. It takes doing these things. Some of you don't like to tell each other your problems. You need to learn to stop hiding your problems from other Christians so that they can know how, in the easiest way possible, that they can help you and act kindly and tenderly towards you. We need to put on the love of Christ with each other so that it will never be said of any of us that we have become like Israel in Isaiah's day. Now, I go into chapter 10 because really the thought of this text ends in verse 4. Sometimes the chapter breaks just aren't what they should be. This talks about the moral perversion of the nation. And we've seen this before, and it's repeated again. You see, God pronounces woe upon those who decree evil statutes. It says, woe to those who enact evil statutes and who constantly report unjust decisions. Who's he talking about? Judges. God hates and detests unjust judges. God really, really hates and detests unjust judges. I think there's a reason for this. It's because being a judge is related particularly closely to one of God's own very important attributes. Such judges are a direct mockery of God, who himself is the high judge, the wise judge, the perfect judge, the just judge, the righteous judge. You see, judges who record unjust decisions and pass laws unfairly, who, he goes on to say, deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of their rights, especially for the reason that they want to profit off of the spoils of the poor, are simply an abomination to God. Now, I don't know if any of you know a judge personally, but I want to ask that if you do, that you take some time and set them aside and tell them about their extremely high calling in being a judge. God knows that we desperately need Christians in this arena more than maybe any other arena in the secular world. In just the past 5 or so years ago in our society, evil people have found a way of not only blocking justice by wicked decisions, such as Roe v. Wade, but of actually rewriting the laws and overturning laws that it is not within their right to do in the first place. And God hates this, maybe more than just about any sin in all of the Scripture. Isaiah 10 verses 1 and 2 did not used to be such an important text for Americans, I'm convinced of that. But I fear it may be one of the most relevant for us now in all of the Bible. This is out and out moral perversion, and God hates and detests those who practice such things. One conclusion of this for each of us here is that if something is legal, that doesn't make it necessarily right. And if something is illegal, we don't necessarily have the right to practice it. Or If something is illegal, we do not have the right to practice it until due means have been used to see those laws changed. Because vigilante citizens are no better than vigilante justices. Now God be gracious to all of the governments and nations in our day that have one or more of these marks upon them. And I say this to conclude our time together this way. Two things strike me about this passage of God's word, and I've saved them until now. You might have seen me overlook some fairly important things here. 4 times we learn in this text, God's anger does not turn away. You see, If God does not act towards us in a way that we do not deserve, through grace and mercy, then his anger will not be turned away. And it is horrible to think that God will not stop the destruction of a nation until it is complete. Once he starts something, he finishes it. Is not this the lesson that we learn from Genesis chapter 1 in creation? Is not this the lesson that we learn from the death of Christ on the cross? We need God to be gracious to us, lest he break out against us in anger. And I was reading Exodus this week, and was reminded of those very first Israelites in the wilderness. Israel minus a few centuries here. We read it this morning. Do you remember when God told Moses, "I've seen these people," the Lord said, "and they are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them." This is the natural state of all of us. Which of us can stand when God is angry at us? The second thing that strikes me about this passage is that all of these things have come about Israel are God's doing. So it begins by saying in verse 8, "The Lord sends a word against Jacob and it falls on Israel." Do you see that? As he says so many times throughout the course of the Bible, God makes it quite plain here that his word is both powerful and effective to accomplish whatever he wants it to accomplish. This word comes from God. It is God's word. And he sends it to fall upon the people, like an axe falls upon a tree. It says in verse 9 that this is a word that all the people will know. From history, we learn how the Jews finally responded to the exile and destruction of their own land and temple, don't we? They understood, finally, that this was God's doing to them. From the least to the greatest in that nation, the people knew that what had happened to them was because God did it. It was not an accident that they were destroyed. It was God's doing. And he made them understand it. What does God do specifically here? Well, it says that he sends armies. God spurs them on and incites them against his own people. This is how mad God is at their sin. It says, "In spite of this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out." God cuts off the elders and the prophet and the false prophet. God does not take pity on the orphan and the widow. He destroys them all. And in spite of this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. God burns the land by his own fury and the people are like fuel for the fire. And in spite of this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. God sends a day of punishment and devastation that will come from afar. Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain, it says. And in spite of this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. All of this leads me to a final thought. I believe that I would be remiss to leave you only with my personal advice as how you can help stem this tide of national moral abyss when you leave the doors here. It doesn't make what I said unimportant or irrelevant. But for all their worth, you see, laws themselves still have no power to make you do them. I have a feeling that that's one of the reasons why so many preachers preach something like the first half, but when they don't preach the second half, people leave and forget. Because all they're preaching is the law. That's why even when you hear of the disaster that came upon Israel, you may not actually be moved to do anything. Because after all, this disaster for them was nothing but a consequence of not obeying the law. And so Isaiah asks a question at the end of our text in chapter 10, verse 3. He says, "To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? This is the question that foreshadows Messiah in chapter 11. Because you see, in Messiah, we have the answer to that question. Just like Israel in the wilderness, we need a Moses to mediate for us. After God told Moses that he would destroy Israel and start over with him, do you know how Moses responded? Knowing how frustrated Moses got with those people, it's really sort of surprising to notice that he didn't just say, "Okay, God, that sounds good to me," and then just let him do it. But no, Moses didn't do that. Instead, it says, "Remember your servant Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land that I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever." And that is what made the Lord relent. It's when Moses remembered the covenant. He interceded for the people. This is what you and I need. We need an intercessor to curb the tide of God's wrath against us. This mediator is Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man. Moses invoked the covenant because Moses knew that he could not sway God's anger alone. He knew that only God's own word could be used to turn aside God's own anger. God had sworn an oath by himself to make Abraham into a mighty nation. This was totally unconditional as far as Abraham was concerned, wasn't it? Abraham couldn't stop this. God would do everything required to make sure that this would happen. And the nation of Israel was only a type of the nation that would come. So now, all who believe in Christ Jesus are called Abraham's offspring. And we are the children of this promise. And so in Christ Jesus, we have the new covenant put into effect. This covenant sees the fulfillment of all of the promises made in the Old Testament. In Christ, all of the promises are yes and amen. His death inaugurated the new covenant in his blood. So I ask you again, to whom will you turn for help? Are you going to turn to yourself and just say, I think I can stop the problem of America or of the church? God is against sinners. But God is also for Christ. And he promises that any who turn and flee to Jesus will be saved from the wrath to come. In the gospel, you have the power to obey the law. If you take seriously what Christ has done for you, I have a feeling that it's going to move you to do something. Because in the gospel, all of the promises are now yours. And these laws are now written on your heart of flesh. When you consider how great your own salvation is, how can you be anything but thankful? And how can you want to do anything but see God glorified and exalted in this world? This is the power of the Christian message. This alone is the power of the Christian message. This Christian message is Jesus Christ. So may God be pleased to bless the hearing of this word for his people. May this word drop us to our knees, but may it also create in us life and hope and faith and goodness and mercy. Because God is all of these things towards us. And now I want you to go out when you leave this place and praise God. Let's pray. Father, will you please be pleased to work in us this morning. I ask that you would use the commands and the imperatives to be responsible agents in this world, to act, to do things, to obey your law. But I pray that you would also remind us that the power to do these things comes only from being united with Christ. And that if any time we take our eyes off of him and put them back on the law, put them back on ourselves, put them on a nation or anyone else, we have become like Israel. We have begun that road down pride that leads before the fall. And we're no longer able to help anyone, including ourselves. I ask you would be glorified through the preaching of this word, and that you would be pleased to send your Holy Spirit down upon each of us individually and corporately as a church to see that these words are brought to pass a little further, a little greater through the means of your church. Pray that you would be glorified in all of these things. For the name and glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.